Greetings, brothers and sisters. We're going this week into the third Sunday in Advent. Thank you for your prayers. It's been an exceedingly difficult week and stuff just keeps coming. This is attempt number 4 to get this sermon recorded. Hopefully it works. I appreciate your continued prayers and I continue to pray for you. Let's begin today with our lessons. The epistle is written in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, beginning at the first verse. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here ends the lesson. The gospel is written in St. Matthew, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 2nd verse. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Here ends the gospel. I am not a baker, and I was never particularly good at chemistry. I know that when it comes to bread, somehow you add wheat to water, and the gluten does something with proteins in some way, and that when you feed sugar to yeast under the right circumstances, it produces gas, and that together somehow the gluten traps the gas and it makes bubbles, so that you end up with fluffy bread instead of bricks. I don't really understand how any of that actually happens. I don't understand the specifics. Why does one kind of flour work differently than another kind of flour? Why do some recipes use water and some use milk? Why does one recipe require an egg and another one doesn't? I'm not a baker. But I don't need to be, because in our house we have a bread machine. The recipe book that came with the bread machine could easily be titled Bread for Dummies. It's foolproof. The problem is, like they say, never underestimate dummies and fools. The first time I used the bread machine, granted, I was in a rush. I was under the impression that, well, you just dump the ingredients in and the machine does the work. And, well, it does, but it's dependent on you following the instructions exactly as they're written. The recipes are very, very specific. They even tell you what order to pile the ingredients in. So I was rather miffed when that first time I used the bread machine, I saw that the recipe called very specifically for cold milk, for room temperature milk, and for a room temperature egg. Who knew that you had to plan half an hour in advance to have room temperature milk and eggs with a bread machine? I thought that was the whole point. I figured, what difference could it possibly make? So I put in cold milk and plopped in a cold egg, and the bread barely rose because the dough was cold, and so the yeast didn't really start activating until right at the very end of the rising and kneading cycle. So I made, instead of bread, I made a brick. And it's funny how obstinate we can sometimes be when we make mistakes like that. I was frustrated. I asked Veronica, "What did I do wrong? You know, the bread machine's supposed to do this for you. It's supposed to be foolproof." I did what the book said. I was very insistent. She pressed me for some details, and eventually I admitted that the milk and the eggs I added were straight out of the refrigerator. They weren't room temperature. She said, "That's it. The yeast didn't rise because the dough was too cold," and I doubled down. I mean, the single biggest ingredient in there is the flour, and it's at room temperature. Shouldn't it elevate the temperature of the dough enough to compensate for cold milk and cold eggs? But apparently not. I was in denial. My pride was hurt. It makes you feel pretty stupid when you can't even make bread with the bread machine. But it also highlights why it's so important that we follow the instructions. And this is kind of where our lessons point us today. If the overarching theme of Advent is to be prepared, we're exhorted today to be faithful to the instructions. We're to be faithful in doing what the Lord has called us to do it, the way He has called us to do it. God's people have always had a very specific calling, whether we're talking about His people in the Old Testament or His people in the New Testament. Jesus has established His church to carry on what has always been Israel's mission ever since Abraham. But now it's to carry it out in light of Jesus the Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't room for creativity and flexibility in our mission, but Jesus also, again, gave us very, very clear instructions. And if we throw out or adulterate the core of our mission in the name of creativity or flexibility or pragmatism, we're going to fail. Last week, I was reading Rod Dreher's new book, Live Not by Lies. It had me thinking about this. By the way, I highly recommend Rod Dreher's book. Again, Live Not by Lies. The last few years, Dreher has been something of a prophet, writing about the church, particularly in North America, and what we need to be doing as we enter a new dark age. I think that to anyone with eyes to see, he's right that the North American church is woefully unprepared to live as a minority community, let alone to live in an environment that is becoming increasingly hostile to us. For the last couple of generations, we've been failing to instill lasting faith in our children, and we're losing them to the culture. In the last decade, our people, our leaders, and our churches have been falling like dominoes to postmodern apostasy. And there's a reason for this. We've left the recipe aside, and we're trying to bake bread with too many shortcuts and oftentimes with adulterated ingredients. We've sidelined what Jesus told us to do and have put other things at the center of what we are. We've changed and watered down the message. We've muddled the truth to the point that many Christians can't even distinguish between God's truth and the world's lies. And all too often, we've stopped trusting in the Holy Spirit to do the work of converting hearts and minds and have tried to rely on our own methods and manipulations and ideas to try to change hearts and minds on our own rather than letting the Spirit do it. So our lessons today focus our attention on the faithfulness of God's ministers. The epistle focuses on St. Paul. The gospel focuses on St. John the Baptist. The choice of lessons is linked to the Ember Days that fall later this week. The Ember Days come around four times a year, and at least historically, they were the times when ordinations were done. So with that in mind, our Advent lessons today call the clergy to faithfulness to our mission, and they remind the church of the importance of having faithful ministers. But even though today's focus is on what we might call the professionals, there's a broader principle that applies to all of us, to all Christians as ministers of the gospel. So let's begin with our epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first five verses. We'll want a little bit of background to help us understand this. The church at Corinth had lots of problems. Big part of their problem was that they were struggling to set aside their old pagan ways. They, as a result of that, they had compromised a great deal. There were some serious sins in the church that needed to be dealt with, but they weren't, and the people justified that by appealing to Christian liberty. This is not a new problem. There were also divisions within the congregation. Paul had helped to found this church, but the people didn't want to listen to him anymore. They'd become enamored of other preachers. And there's nothing in the epistle to indicate that those other preachers were at fault or that they had somehow done something wrong. The problem was that Paul was probably the least flashy minister you've ever met. And these other preachers came along and they were more attractive and they were better speakers and better rhetoricians. And that last thing, that was extremely important in Greek culture. And so the people in the church wanted to listen to these other preachers who, in their mind, were better than Paul. And when Paul came along and saw the problems there and came as their father trying to correct them, they kicked him to the curb. Not only did they not listen to him, he was no longer even welcome there. So they basically judged him a loser. And that's what's behind our epistle today. They've judged him as, if not unfaithful, as ineffective or maybe incorrect even. They just didn't want to listen to him anymore. So he writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God." As a clergyman, I've always wondered how difficult, assuming it was difficult, I always wondered how difficult it was for Paul to write these words, especially that bit about, you know, they've rejected him, and he's saying, "This is how you need to regard me. I'm a servant of Christ and a steward of God's mysteries." Because good clergymen tend to do just the opposite of that. We tend to err on the side of humility, even to a fault. The only guys I've ever known to say things like this have been egotists who never had any business in ministry to start with. Most of us, when someone's critical, we're humble to a fault, or at least we stay quiet. I just had someone here in my study this week who said, "I'm leaving the church. Your sermons are boring. All you do is preach the Bible." And I started going to another church and they're preaching about Black Lives Matter or something like that, not just preaching the Bible. And I didn't know what to say. I smiled and nodded and sent that person on his way. Perhaps we shouldn't do that. Paul, however, had one advantage along with the other apostles, and that was that they had known Jesus in the flesh and that they had been commissioned by him personally. I think that would have given Paul a certain measure of confidence, and I can't say that. No other clergyman, no other minister, no other bishop since the time of the apostles can make that same claim. Now that said, there is a place for God's stewards to assert their calling in the face of unjust judgment. It can be a difficult thing to do, I know, but there is a place for it. Like I said, most of us, when faced with unjust criticism, just nod humbly and say nothing, then we take it to God. But Paul reminds us there is a time to speak up against these kinds of judgments. And I think that goes for all Christians, not just those of us who are clergymen. Increasingly, the world hurls unjust criticisms at us. What are we to do? I was just this last week reading an article in The Record. It was about some churches on the mainland defying the shutdown orders. And the comments were painful to read. It was interesting that none of the dozens of nasty comments that I read was really aimed at the defiance of the health orders that these churches were making. The nasty comments were all just more generally discriminatory about Christians and making accusations like Christians are all haters or bigots or racists or knuckle-dragging mouth breathers and that the clergy are just a bunch of money grubbers. I'm sure there were plenty of Christians like me who saw the comments. There weren't any responses from any Christians. I mean, yeah, it's probably pointless to respond to those sorts of comments. People who bought into postmodern thinking aren't open to reason. It's all about feelings, and you can't argue with feelings. That's part of the problem. And yet, here we are, ministers of the gospel and stewards of the mysteries of God, and increasingly, we're just letting false judgments and accusations of that kind, made by pagans, just back us out of the public square. Do you ever feel like that? Christians are under attack and you just kind of tuck your tail between your legs and sulk away. We go silently to sit in the corner with our nose to the wall like a disciplined child. Sometimes we even feel guilty when we hear those accusations, even though we know they're not true. We shouldn't feel guilty, but we do. Brothers and sisters, Paul stresses that ministers are to be found faithful. That goes for apostles, goes for pastors, it goes for every one of us. Yes, we need to weigh criticism. We need to ask if there's anything to it. Sometimes there may be. Clergymen are all a bunch of money grubbers. Well, clearly they haven't met very many clergymen. But, you know, there are some usually high-profile folks out there. There are a few of them that are money grubbers. We need to hear those criticisms, and somehow the church needs to deal with those sorts of folk. Maybe we're not being faithful to Jesus' instructions, and we need to hear it. But Jesus' instructions aren't hard to understand or discern, either. I mean, the New Testament is sort of the gospel, the kingdom, being God's people, for dummies. As a minister, it's very simple. I am called to preach the word, especially the gospel about Jesus, and to administer the sacraments. Now, it's not to say that's all there is to it. It's a bit more complicated than that, but that is the core. That's what everything else revolves around. And similarly for all of us, as Christians, we are called to proclaim the gospel about Jesus to the world around us and to live in a way that accords with being the people of God. We proclaim Jesus and we live the life of the Spirit. We do need to reflect on our lives in light of that, and to ask if we are being faithful. This is one of the reasons we need to steep ourselves in God's word regularly, hopefully daily. Because if we don't know what God expects, how will we be faithful? Think again of the bread recipe. Are we following it? Can you follow it if you aren't reading it? Oftentimes we're not following it. It's not that we're not well-intentioned. We want to see things happen. But sometimes, well, we get impatient. Or we forget to trust in God to make the work happen. And so we take shortcuts, or we think we can make better bread by changing the recipe. People out there don't like to hear about sin, so we'll tone that part of our preaching down. Someone comes and complains, you just preach the Bible, so well, we'll start preaching some other stuff too. People out there don't like commitment, so we'll make church commitment free. People out there don't like liturgy and sermons, so instead we'll have a rock concert and we'll preach pop psychology. People don't feel like getting up on Sunday morning and getting dressed and going to church, so we'll just pipe it into their homes via TV and the internet. People want activities and they want to hear about themselves and how good they can be, so we'll build our churches not around word and sacrament, but we'll build our churches around programs and we'll preach self-help. These things can bring short-term gains. In fact, I guarantee most of these things will bring short-term gains. We've seen that in the last century. But over the long term, they've been a disaster. We wonder why people won't commit. We wonder why people are still worldly. We wonder why we're losing our children. We wonder why we're increasingly seen by the world around us as irrelevant. It's like we've tried to bake bread and we mixed glitter in with the flour to make it look more attractive. And the end product may look exciting, but in the end, it's not only not nourishing, it's slowly poisoning us. I mean, in contrast, the real work of the gospel is rarely flashy. It's like bread. On the surface, it seems kind of boring. Sometimes it brings persecution and martyrdom. It works slowly. It means relying on God and not ourselves. And it means being in it for the long haul. I mean, consider Israel. God called Abraham, and it took 2,000 years before Israel's story finally culminated in Jesus. And the in-between, that 2,000 years in between, was as full of hardship and slavery and judgment and exile as it was prosperity and growth. And that was God working with a single small people. Brothers and sisters, our mission is to the world. How much more do we need to be faithful to the instructions, to be patient, and then rest in and rely on Him to bring fruit? So be faithful to the gospel. We need to build churches around word and sacrament that then leads to people praying and fellowshipping together and raising covenant children who know Jesus and know the story of God's faithfulness that gives us reason for faith. And as we do that, remember that the judgment that matters is not the judgment of other people or of the world, but the judgment of God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have an ear to the ground. It doesn't mean we shouldn't listen to the world's judgments. Sometimes we need to know how the world sees us, even if it's false, so that we can get a better idea of what we're up against, so that we can better respond with the gospel. I mean, sometimes the world may have rebukes that we need to hear. We need to make sure that if we're being persecuted or if we're being rejected, it's solely for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, not because maybe we're not being the gospel people we're supposed to be. I know plenty of Christians who claim they're being persecuted, but when you get down to it, it's at least as much because they're jerks as it is because they've been preaching the gospel. But understand too, even when we get everything right, people will still hate us. People will still reject us for preaching Jesus. We've got a whole, one of the biggest problems we have today is churches buying into the postmodern agenda, buying into white guilt, intersectionality, and all these other identity politics and things, and kowtowing at these altars of seeking forgiveness that will never come. Thinking that if we do all these things, then people will like us, that people will want to hear the message. Yet these are all pagan ideologies at odds with the gospel. It won't do us any good. People will still hate us because we preach Jesus. Now understand, there's a balance. We need to live the gospel as much as we preach the gospel. We're to announce God's judgment on sin, yes, but we're also announced God's mercy to repentant sinners. The gospel has two sides to that coin. This was John the Baptist's struggle, so I want to turn over to today's gospel and look at that. Again, the background, John had gone from announcing the coming kingdom and baptizing people in the Jordan to being locked up in prison. He got there by way of criticizing Herod. And it wasn't just some off-the-wall criticism. Tied up with his announcement of the kingdom was John's denouncement of Herod marrying his former sister-in-law. You know, John was calling people to repentance, and repentance from very specific sins, and it wasn't just the ordinary people he called to repentance. Herod was part of that as well. But two, if John was announcing that the king was coming, the king, well, Herod didn't like that because the obvious implication was that Herod wasn't the king he thought he was. He wasn't king after all. So, poor John is now in Herod's dungeon, and he's understandably frustrated and confused. He'd been faithful in his divine calling to herald the coming Messiah, who was, after all, his cousin, Jesus. It's not like they didn't know each other. And for all that, he's in prison. And no big surprise there. He wasn't the first prophet to end up to offend a king and end up in prison. But Jesus, the Messiah, what was he doing? He was on the outside. He's preaching, teaching, healing, forgiving. He's also having dinner with tax collectors and sinners. And John's thinking, what's up with that? What's he doing? I'm in here rotting, eating gruel, and he's feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Something was wrong with Jesus' priorities, John was sure. So we'll pick up from there. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I don't think John had any real doubts whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. I think this was his way of saying something like, Jesus, remember me over here in prison? Shouldn't the Messiah be getting his faithful Herod, faithful herald out of Herod's prison? Of course, that also meant other things to go along with it. It wasn't just that Jesus could make a jailbreak and get John out. The jailbreak would have to be part of a whole oversale throw or wholesale overthrow of Herod and the Romans, which, of course, is what most people expected the Messiah to do. So here's what Jesus says to John's men in return. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So you see, John expected the Messiah to be like an Elijah. In fact, we'll see next week. The Old Testament prophets were told that Elijah would return. So John was expecting the Messiah to be like Elijah, confronting the prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven and all that kind of thing. John wanted to see fire and brimstone. And there's a place for that. In a sense, John was not wrong. Jesus is the judge, and you can be sure he will judge the world and everyone in it. John was sure that Jesus would judge unrepentant Israel, and Jesus did. I suspect that being a fire and brimstone sort of prophet, and that is what John was, and he was called to be that by God, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I suspect being that kind of guy means that you kind of get fixated on judgment. When your only tool is a hammer, you tend to think everything's, or treat everything as if it were a nail. Anyway, Jesus sort of responds by saying something like, "You expected Elijah, and you got Elijah, John. But before I come in judgment, there are a lot of people in Israel. People like the widow of Zarephath back in Elijah's day. People who need to know God's mercy." As Jesus says in John's gospel, "I came not to condemn, but to redeem." Sinners already stand condemned. We don't need any more condemnation, whether it's from Jesus or anyone else. Maybe we need to be told that we stand condemned because of our sin, but we don't need any condemnation heaped on us. We've got enough of that. Judgment is coming. Announcing that judgment was John's mission. Calling people to repentance was John's mission. But before the judgment comes, what Israel needed most was to know God's mercy, to know his salvation. This is why Jesus' road to the throne had to be by way of the cross. So Jesus corrects John. He sets him straight about the Messiah, but then he turns to the crowd and praises John, and he says, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So even though Jesus' mission was one of humility and mercy, Jesus praises the faithfulness of John to his ministry as a fiery herald of judgment. Again, John was expecting the Messiah to come like Elijah, bringing confrontation and fire from heaven. But what Jesus says, albeit a little bit obliquely for reasons that get beyond our lesson today, what Jesus says here is that John is the prophet like Elijah. John is the fire and brimstone preacher. John is the herald announcing judgment and calling the people to repentance. And Jesus quotes from Malachi 3 and confirms two things. First, John is truly the one sent to herald the Messiah. And two, that means that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the one whom Malachi said would come both to refine Israel and to make her offerings pleasing to the Lord and to judge the unrepentant. Now, in the short term, all of this was bad news for John. The short news, for that matter, it was bad news for Jesus as well. Both the Messiah and his herald would be put to death. But remember, death was not the end. As it turns out, it was by means of that death, on Jesus' part, that deliverance was bought, and in his resurrection, he was vindicated and that unjust verdict on him overturned. In his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus was confirmed as the Messiah, as the Lord. And in that we see the faithfulness of God to his promises, and knowing God's faithfulness, you and I have hope. As St. Paul wrote to the Romans, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is one of those parts of the gospel that we often refer to or prefer to ignore or to leave out of our preaching because it offends. We've sort of got the opposite problem that John had. John was fixated on judgment and preaching fire from heaven. Like so many Jews, he wanted to see God's vanquished, he wanted to see God vanquish Israel's enemies, and he nearly forgot about God's mercy. Our problem is the opposite. We become so afraid of preaching about sin and about judgment that we can't even preach about mercy and grace anymore, because mercy isn't mercy and grace isn't grace. If we don't understand that we're guilty. And if we gut our preaching of mercy and grace, we can talk all day about the love of God, but there will never be any depth to it. We'll never be able to make sense of the cross. Why? Because we can only begin to plumb the depths of God's love. We can only understand concepts like grace and mercy when we see that he gave his son to die for our sake. for the sake of sinners who would otherwise stand condemned to destruction. Both sides of that gospel coin need to be preached, judgment and mercy. They go together. You can't have one without the other. And that brings us back to the recipe for bread. Again, brothers and sisters, bread's not the most exciting thing in the world. It's kind of boring. But made properly, it nourishes. It keeps us alive. And there's a reason why Jesus used it as a metaphor for himself. I am the bread of life. There's a reason why it's a symbol over and over in the story of God's people for his faithful care and sustenance. And it points to the way God works and the way his gospel and his word work in the world. Bread isn't flashy. And you have to be patient because it takes time to rise and to bake. But like the Messiah who humbled himself to take on lowly human flesh, who humbled himself to be born of a lowly virgin, and who humbly went to death on a cross, the simple bread of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died, that he rose, and that he is Lord. Brothers and sisters, that simple bread brings life to the world, it and it alone. To preach it faithfully means to preach it whole and to preach it pure. So friends, be faithful stewards of that message. Stick to the recipe. Preach the Lord Jesus, crucified and risen to forgive, to give forgiveness and life to sinners. Build churches centered on the faithful preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments, where knowing God's faithfulness, God's people sing and pray together, where they raise covenant gospel children, and where we live as people who know the hope of God's life in the age to come, where we proclaim the message that Jesus, who has died and who has risen, is Lord. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, with your first coming sent your messenger to prepare your way before you, grant that the ministers and stewards of your mysteries may likewise so prepare and make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found an acceptable people in your sight, who lives and reigns with the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Go forth, brothers and sisters, in peace to love and serve the Lord.